So we're currently in the series titled Jesus Among Us, and we're studying out of the book of Luke. A few weeks ago when Pastor Tony was plotting out the weeks, he said to me, I'll give you a passage for today at the, I'll leave it on your desk. So I came back to my desk and he gave me a passage in the Luke chapter 3, and it was a genealogy. Now, there's something you probably don't know about Pastor Tony, is he's a great prankster. Him and I had a lot of fun doing youth ministry together. And I want to tell you, you had to make sure you were on his team, all right? Or you were going to be in trouble, okay? Now, he's matured a little bit. So I said to him, I said, I think I'm going to have to take a class just on how to learn how to pronounce the names in the genealogy. And then he said, yeah, then we got the right passage. Actually, I was supposed to be doing the passage for next week, but remember we had a snow date? Yeah, so we had to back it up a week, but we're here. So in this passage today, we're going to consider three key ways in which Jesus identified with the human race, thus enabling him to serve as our Messiah and merciful high priest. We're going to take a look at his baptism. We're going to take a look just briefly at the genealogy and also his temptation. And rather than read the entire text this morning, especially that long list of largely unpronounceable names at the beginning of chapter 4, I'm going to read the appropriate sections as we come to them. Now, in the book of Luke, he gives us the briefest account of Jesus' baptism. He doesn't tell us where or why or how so much. And we have to depend on the other gospels to kind of fill in the details. But today we're going to look at the first writings that really tell us about Jesus' adult life. And they describe the final preparations as he enters into ministry. Jesus was 30 years old. And it's interesting that 30 years old was the age that the priest would go into the priesthood. And there's not much written about his adult life leading up to this time. We know about his birth, of course, and we have one account when he was about 12 years old that Pastor Tony covered a couple of weeks ago, okay? It's when his parents went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and they left, and they realized on their journey home that he wasn't with the group, okay? They traveled as a large group, and figuring he was with other people, they went on their way. And then they realized, and they had to double back, and they found Jesus in the temple, okay, listening to what was going on. And when his parents approached him, he said to them, why are you searching for me? Don't you know I need to be about my father's business? And so that's the one glimpse that we have. But it says in that passage that he was obedient to his parents, and he returned back home. And so we know from that chapter also in verse 52, it says that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. And that's all the description we really have up until this time. We knew he grew up in Nazareth. And so between the ages of 12 and 30, we don't know the details too much about his life. We do know that he was the son of a carpenter, so he certainly took on carpentry and learn how to do that. Luke tells us in this passage we're looking at today that the crowds were coming to be baptized by John, accepting his call to repentance. And this is where we pick up the text today in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. And it says, now when all the people were baptized, and Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son, with you I'm well pleased. And I look at this and it's almost like it's an inauguration event. All right, not that Jesus had to be inaugurated, okay? But it's a stepping in, introduction to an office or a marking of the beginning of something new. Now the Gospel of Matthew records that Jesus came from his home in Galilee to where John was baptized in order to be baptized by him in the River Jordan. And when John saw Jesus, He said, it should be the other way around. The natural question is, if John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, why would Jesus come to be baptized by John? And Pastor Tony spoke to this last week briefly. And what he was saying in that is that what the baptism of repentance that John was calling for was for the nation of Israel, that there needed to be a national repentance. You see, they had the law in place, and so they were following the law. And the law was an external form of righteousness. If I can keep the law, then I can be righteous before God. And of course, we know that the law was given to show us that we really couldn't keep it. And so John is calling for repentance. And in fact, this question seems to be the very question that John asks in Matthew 3:14. I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? So John was wondering at that point, when he saw Jesus, he recognized something that was there, and he said, I need to be baptized with you. And then Jesus says, no, I need to be baptized with you. And I find it interesting that John resists in the beginning baptizing Jesus for the very opposite reason that he refuses to baptize the Pharisees and the scribes. You see, they, like I said, they had that external righteousness that came from the law. And we know that Jesus was sinless, but Jesus insisted, and the reason is found in Matthew 3:15. It says, but Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus sees his baptism as an essential part of the process he must go through to fulfill his life's work of paying for the sins of his people and declaring them righteous. And Jesus begins his ministry identifying with those he's come to save. He's the Messiah. He came for sinners, and he will take all of the sin upon himself when he goes to the cross. And this is really the focus of his ministry. He who has no sin takes his place among those who have no righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He's not a transgressor, but he's willing to identify himself with a transgressor. And that's the awesome, great exchange of the gospel. Here we have a sinless Jesus who will take on human sin and guilt, bearing all of God's wrath so that believers could be credited with his righteousness. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he were a sinner, placing our guilt upon him and treating him as if he was the penalty bearer for all human transgression, even though he committed none. It was to fulfill righteousness. His baptism was essential to complete his identification with humanity and a perfect example of his obedience to God. See, Jesus was on a redemptive mission. That's why he came. He was going to redeem mankind back to God. And for this reason, John agrees to baptize him. So we have this event. Jesus comes and he's baptized. And I don't want to overlook the amazing events that accompany his baptism this morning. Look at what it says in the second part of verse 21. And when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened. Now, Luke is the only one that gives the account of Jesus praying as he came up out of the waters of baptism. He was in communion with his Father. He was in prayer. All right? And Jesus was communing with God. And then it says, the heavens opened. Now, if we're not careful, we could just kind of read right over that. But let's think about that for a minute. The heavens opened. It wasn't that maybe the clouds kind of, you know, disappeared for a little bit. The heavens opened. It was an open door to heaven. It was a significant event. And it says that in verse 22, it says, the heavens are open and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And so we see this as a confirmation the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus in the likeness of a dove. Now, we've all seen those pictures, right? Where the dove is hovering over Jesus' head. And, you know, I mean, how else are we going to really describe that? But it's a confirmation of Jesus as the Messiah. Now, in John's gospel, the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove is a clear confirmation to John the Baptist that Jesus was indeed Israel's promised Messiah. If you look at the account in John chapter 1, verses 32 and 34, it said, "And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have come and have bore witness that this is the Son of God.'" So this was a confirmation to John the Baptist that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, according to the four accounts, the Spirit took on the physical qualities of a resemblance of a dove, a likeness. I think it's a visual sign of God's anointing, God's affirmation, God's confirmation, and empowerment for Jesus in his ministry as the Messiah. And now comes the voice from heaven confirming Jesus. Now let's remind ourselves this morning that really the heavens have been essentially silent for 400 years since the last Old Testament prophet passed from the scene up until Jesus' birth, all right? The heavens had been silent. There was no prophet that rose up. And here's this voice coming from heaven. It's not just a voice. It's the voice of God the Father. And it says, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is a public confirmation by God the Father. What God says is actually referenced in Isaiah 42:1. It says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." God wants there to be no doubt who this is that's being baptized. God is placing his stamp of approval on Jesus. And it's an amazing way to announce the Messiah coming into the world. And Jesus transitions at this point from his role as a carpenter of Nazareth to his ministry of Messiah. It's a beautiful picture also and foundational passage for the Trinity. Now, Pastor Tony and I talked before he left, and we talked about these particular verses. And this really probably is the clearest verses that we see in Scripture about the Trinity. So Pastor Tony wants to come back next week and cover that. And I think he's qualified to do that for sure. I don't want to rush over this, but he will come back to it next week in more detail. Luke wants us to see something more about the title, and that's where the genealogy comes into place. I struggled over what to do with this strange list of names this morning, but I know it's part of Scripture. I know it's inspired. I know it has value and definitely a whole lot of truth in there. We could probably spend weeks on going through the genealogy, but I don't want to get bogged down in the details and miss the purpose for which the genealogy is placed here. I believe the primary purpose is, again, one of identification, to identify Jesus as truly human and to show him to be mankind's representative to God. It includes his human or legal origin and also his divine origin. It also possesses the proper roots to be the promised Messiah. So Luke's genealogy of Jesus goes all the way back to Adam, not just Abraham as Matthew does. And it's interesting that Luke here reverses the order compared to Matthew. Now we remember that he ends that genealogy with saying the son of Adam, the Son of God. And if we go back and we remind ourselves, Adam had represented all of mankind, so that when he fell, he brought down all of mankind with him. That's when sin entered the world. Romans 5 and verses 12 through 21 give us a very vivid description of that. But one verse in that passage, it says, one trespass led to the condemnation of all men. And so we can see here, maybe where Luke's going with this. It traces his human genealogy and shows that he possesses all the proper roots to be the promised Messiah. He also reverses the order, like I said, in the normal direction that we go in. It may be, so the final name on that list would be Adam's, named just before Luke's account of the temptation. Jesus, we know, heads into the wilderness as the second and last Adam. Adam's faced with temptation in the garden, and we all know the results. Jesus also faces temptation, but the outcome is very different. And so looking at his temptation today, down in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." Now, it says in the beginning when we read that the Holy Spirit remained on him, all right? It wasn't something that just happened and then it disappeared. It remained on him. And this same Spirit, this same Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, leads him into the wilderness to be tempted. It's interesting that when we look at the temptation of Jesus, all right, we think it's only like three temptations that he faced. But I really believe that during that time that the enemy, those 40 days when he fasted and prayed and communed with God, I believe the enemy was after him that whole time. Mark 1:13 says, being tempted by Satan. In other words, it wasn't just that particular moment. I think that there was ongoing temptation. And we'll see at the end of the end of our text today that when Satan actually leaves, it says for a more opportune time. He was coming back. He wasn't going to leave it alone. So right after we have this incredible announcement to the world of who Jesus is, and right after his anointing by the Spirit and God's voice coming out of heaven declaring who he is, Jesus is led into the wilderness. And there he spends 40 days and 40 nights fasting and praying and communing with God. We need to see the intensity of this, because we could read through this and just think that it was just, you know, you could kind of read through and say, okay, Jesus was tempted and whatever, and we leave it at that. This was a moment in Jesus' life, and it was intense for him. He was at a place where he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. I have to confess to you this morning, I've never fasted for 40 days. Do I look like I fasted for 40 days? You're not supposed to laugh at that, but anyhow, that's okay. You know, my oldest son has done a couple of 40-day fasts. And he says that when you reach that end of that fast, and I've looked at it, and medically, they say that your appetite returns with intensity, okay? So you've gone 40 days without eating, and now your body's calling for nourishment. And I believe it was just not the physical difficulties that Jesus faced. I believe he was under continual temptation from the enemy. He was at a place in his humanity, and it's hard for us to understand that God was, that Jesus was human and he was divine. He was at a place where he was spent. He was exhausted. He was in a difficult spot, and the enemy comes to him. And in verse 2, it says that he says, for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, he ate nothing during these days. And when they ended, when they were ended, he was hungry. It's very possible that Luke wants us to see that the temptation in the wilderness is nothing less than a rerun of the Garden of Eden. As the serpent in Genesis launched his fiery arrows at Eve and with her husband standing, tempting her to doubt the goodness of God and his word. And so he's at it again with Jesus, the Son of God. There's no doubt that the devil viewed this situation as an opportunity to tempt Jesus, to entice him to do evil, to violate his character, to undermine his mission. But the Holy Spirit views the same event as an opportunity to validate his character and establish his credentials and defeat the evil one. I just want to be clear this morning that God does not tempt us with evil. Scripture is clear on that. But he does test us, and we do go through temptations. But his goal is not to see if we fail, but to see us stand and grow through that temptation. And notice that the temptation takes place immediately after a glorious spiritual high event, the announcement of the Messiah. It's not uncommon for temptation to come to us right after we've experienced a wonderful relationship or encounter with God. You ever gone to a conference or a retreat or been in a situation where something happens distinctly in your life? It's kind of like you get a breakthrough. And you think that, okay, I've got this breakthrough. But we need to be aware of when those things happen, be prepared that the enemy will come and try to steal that away. Try to rob you of that. Try to rob you of what you've experienced. And so the enemy knows exactly when we're prone sometimes to let our guard down or to be complacent. And even sometimes experiencing maybe a pride or a confidence in God. And he comes after us at those moments. In verse 2 and 3 of that chapter, okay, in verse 3 it says, "The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that this stone to become bread.'" And so we see here that Jesus is at a very kind of difficult place. It says here that his appetite has returned. And so we see that he questions him, "If you're the Son of God." You go back to the garden, what did he say to Eve? Did God really say? Getting us, and that's one of his tactics he uses, getting us to doubt who we are and what God has said about us. And he says, "If you're the Son of God, turn this stone into bread." What Satan wants Jesus to do is fulfill his need outside of God's provision. Don't wait for God's provision. Take matters into your own hands. Satisfy yourself. And doesn't he come after us sometimes in ways like that? He wants Jesus to worry more about his physical needs than his trust and faith in God. And he wants us to worry more about our physical needs than our faith and trust in God. And Jesus answers him during this time in verse 4 out of Deuteronomy 8:13, "You shall not live by bread alone." And then we see in Matthew's account of this, Matthew continues, "But by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." God wants us to walk in obedience to him and trust him, even when you're hungry, weak, suffering, and tempted. The temptation is to meet our own basic needs apart from God. You can do this. You can handle this. It's all up to you to get our eyes off our Lord and Savior. Now, there's other hungers that we can have and experience in our life, and Satan would love to exploit those, and he comes after those things. Sometimes it's affirmation or significance or belonging, security, intimacy. And Satan will tell you, go fulfill those needs that you have in your life outside of God. And that's the first temptation that we see. The second temptation is to obtain power apart from God's promise and provision. Verses 5 through 8, it says that, "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. You then, if you will worship me, it all will be yours.' And Jesus answers him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Satan is offering a really good deal to Jesus here. It's a shortcut. He's saying to Jesus, he's offering Jesus glory without suffering. He's offering to accept a crown without the cross. He's offering him to wear a crown of gold without first wearing a crown of thorns. He's offering power and control and authority. And many times he tries to get us to take our eyes off Jesus and to make us the one that we should focus on, that we can have those things that we want outside of Christ. And Jesus answers him in verse 8, and again it's taken from Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Satan was affirming, offering this to Jesus. He wouldn't have to suffer. He wouldn't have to go through the agony of the cross to receive authority. But it was a false authority. Can you imagine that Jesus, the creator of it all, and here Satan's trying to offer something back to him that really belongs to him? And Jesus recognizes that God alone would give him authority over all the earth. And so he refutes the enemy through the word of God. And then in verse 9 through 13, we come to the third temptation that we see. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, it's interesting here that in this third attempt of temptation, it's that Jesus would demand miraculous protection where it's not needed. In this temptation, Satan uses scriptures. And, you know, it's interesting because Jesus defeats the enemy. He counters the enemy with the word of God in the first two temptations. And so since Jesus used scripture to answer the first two temptations, Satan uses scripture to tempt him a third time. And he quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And it says, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And he stops there. He doesn't quote verse 13. You know why? Well, let me read it to you. It says, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample underfoot. And that shows his defeat. And sometimes Satan comes to us. Hasn't he offered you partial truth sometimes? That's a tactic that he uses, you know? And we need to recognize that. And we see it used here. And since Jesus used scripture to answer the first two temptations, he comes back and he answers it again. And Satan is trying to get Jesus to doubt God's, doubt God until he proves himself. His word isn't enough. It's got to be confirmed first. And we need to realize that God's word is sufficient. Jesus doesn't bother arguing the details. He simply quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, and he says, and Jesus answered him and said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Okay. After the third failed attempt to tempt Jesus, Satan leaves, but not forever. He leaves for a more opportune time. And if you study through the life of Christ, and as he walks to the cross, you'll see the enemy comes against him at different times. We know the battle that he faced in the garden. In the temptation of Jesus, Jesus holds his ground. He uses God's word. He refutes the enemy, and Satan flees. This is a great tool, and you've heard it, probably heard it before if you've heard anything on this passage, that God's word is a sword. And this is a weapon that we can use against the enemy. But the key is not just memorizing scripture so you have a verse that you can kind of whip out when you need it in a moment's notice. It's obedience to the will of God through the word of God. It's obedience to the will of God through the word of God. And let's be reminded that Jesus was also filled with the Holy Spirit. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has been given as a gift to us. Every person who turns from self and sin and confesses Jesus as Lord, at that moment that we make that profession, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to us to empower our lives to live according in accordance to God's will. Christ didn't just die to save us, but he also lives to keep us. And so we've seen Jesus' inauguration We've seen his confirmation. We've looked at his temptation. And sometimes we look back and we understand what Jesus did on the cross. And sometimes we understand what the future holds for us in Christ. But sometimes we forget what Jesus is actually doing right now. Jesus is very active right now. And it's because of his continuing work of intercession in heaven that we're sustained through every pressure, kept through every temptation, encouraged through every persecution, and eventually will be brought triumphantly into glory. The goodness of the gospel is Jesus has stood where I've fallen. He has resisted the lies of the devil where I have been deceived, and so has obtained for me salvation. Jesus making intercession means he acts on our behalf. He's our heavenly advocate, standing in the presence of God the Father to plead on our behalf, representing us and securing our salvation. The story's not ultimately about what I need to do, but what Christ has done for me in my place on my behalf. Christ stood in my place with his unwavering commitment to the truth of God's word. And in him, the truth of the word triumphs over and against every deceptive lie of the enemy. And then we go to Hebrews chapter 4, which gives us a very vivid description of something that's happening and something that we need to remind ourselves of. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. Every one of us has areas of weakness. And so we need to realize that. But Jesus has gone through everything that we can face. There's not a situation or a circumstance that you've been through that Jesus hasn't gone through. It says, "But one in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And then it says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What an advantage we have here, that we can come with confidence. Jesus is our high priest. He knows what it means to battle temptation to the end and face it full power and be victorious. He was tempted just like we were. And since that's the case, we can approach him with confidence, knowing that when we need strength in the face of temptation and when we need mercy in the aftermath of giving in, he knows the fight. He knows our weakness, and he has succeeded as our substitute and brought his heel down upon the serpent, so he must limp away in defeat. We need to remind ourselves this morning that Jesus is victorious. He's already won the battle. Satan knows he's defeated, but he still comes after us. And we can counter that with the Word of God and the Spirit of God that lives inside of us. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you're facing. But Jesus is able to bring you and I through. And we need to learn how to put our trust and our confidence in him, knowing that he is the one that brings us victory. We're on the winning team, folks. Matter of fact, we already won. It's kind of hard to imagine that, you know, it's like it's really over, so to speak. We just got to live it out, you know? And that's where it becomes difficult. But God promises that no matter what we go through, no matter what we face, no matter what temptation we encounter in life, he's already defeated that. And he's in heaven pleading our case before the Father. We have a high priest that's been touched by everything that touches our lives. And so we walk in victory today because of Christ. If you're going through something this morning, I want to remind you of the victory that we do have in Jesus Christ. We need to take his word and apply it in our lives. We need to bring ourselves into the obedience of God and the authority of his word. And we need to see the enemy flee. And so I want to encourage you with that today. As we go our different ways, just be reminded that Jesus is with you. He's your high priest. Let's pray. Father God, this morning I thank you for your word that guides and directs us. God, your word that inspires us to keep going and not give up. I thank you for the example that you set for us in the wilderness and how that you came against the enemy with the word of God. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to take up the sword of the Spirit and to use God's word for victory. And I thank you this morning that you've empowered us with the Holy Spirit. Lord, you've given us the Holy Spirit to live a life that we're not capable of living on our own. And so, Lord, I pray that as we learn how to battle and, Lord, overcome temptation, I thank you for the great example that you set for us. And God, I thank you that, Lord, that your ministry in our lives continues as you stand before God the Father, Lord, as our high priest. And Lord, that you bring our needs and our temptations and everything that we face before God. And again, I thank you for the victory that we do have in you. Help us to walk in it this week. In Jesus' name, amen.